All right, good morning. Continuing in our study of the book of Genesis, and we are actually getting close to getting into the text of Genesis itself. We'll get a little bit into it today. God willing, next week we'll actually start getting into chapter 1. So we're finishing up really kind of the introduction, just thinking about how we study the book. So we've talked about thinking about the book of Genesis in light of the Pentateuch, in light of reading it as a Christian, thinking about interpretive, the background, historical background of Genesis, the people of Israel, getting ready to cross into Jordan, and Moses gives them the Pentateuch itself. That is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But one of the things that we've kind of assumed all along here is that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. And we want to think about that a little bit this morning. Is he the author? And if so, what does that mean? So that's where our notes are, the origin and the character of the Pentateuch. All right, origin and the character of the Pentateuch. We're going to begin by asking a question: when was Genesis and the Pentateuch written? So we've got a little history about that question. The traditional view is pretty simple. So letter A there under the traditional view. Asking when Genesis was written is inevitably linked to asking when the Pentateuch was written. And the reason for that is that everybody who just reads a little bit in the Bible, the first few books, they recognize, as we've already noted, that there is a unity, a literary unity to the Pentateuch. The Jews believe this, and so do the Christians that followed them. Of course, remember, we've got to fix it in our mind. Remember, originally, the Pentateuch is written as a Jewish document. It's not written as a Christian one. But we as Christians, in the progress of Revelation, we see the same thing the Jews did, that there is a literary unity to the Pentateuch. And we also say in this traditional view, throughout most of Jewish and church history, almost everyone believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and thus wrote Genesis. Right? However, there have been some changes among more recent, and by recent, think the last 250 years. That is recent when you think about how old the Pentateuch is. We're talking written roughly around 1440 BC, 1400 BC, somewhere in that time frame. So 250 years ago, that's really recent in comparison to that. There have been some scholars that have questioned whether Moses has written this. Now, in general, I just want to say Moses wrote the Pentateuch, okay? But you do need to know a little bit about this, because if you ever read a commentary, and there are a lot of them out there that are going to question the Mosaic authorship of Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch, or you ever come across a liberal theologian or liberal person who comes from a liberal church, they will likely embrace some of these errors. So I just want to talk about that a little bit. So if you pick up even a standard evangelical commentary, it's going to have in its introduction some of the things I'm going to talk about today, because they've become so prevalent in the Western world, the Christian Western world, even I use that word Christian very broadly here, about doubting whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch. So, beginning, letter B under number two there, beginning in the 18th century, some scholars began to doubt that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. This was in the age of, and here's your blank, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. And that's that age where people began to elevate reason over faith. Okay? That's one of the primary, it's not the only, but it's one of the primary characteristics of the Enlightenment. So 18th century, we're talking 1700s here. Okay? So they doubted that Moses actually wrote the Pentateuch. In the 19th century, so we're talking 1800s here, a guy named Julius Wellhausen proposed that the Pentateuch is a compilation document. It was composed from different source documents. So it wasn't just one document, it's a compilation of documents. His view became known as source criticism, or the documentary hypothesis. Source criticism. So what you see when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is not one document, but a compilation of documents. And when we say compilation, we don't mean like, well, Moses wrote Genesis, Joshua wrote Leviticus, you know, Samuel came around and wrote Numbers. That's actually not what they mean. They actually mean that within the whole of the Pentateuch, there are little pieces of documents that have been woven together into a literary unit. That was his theory. Documentary hypothesis. In the early 20th century, so now we're in the 1900s, Hermann Gunkel agreed with Wellhausen, and you'll notice that these are all German theologians, so here I'm kind of poo-pooing my German heritage, but this was where German liberalism came from, higher criticism that influenced theological liberalism that came to the United States and wrecked whole denominations. Started with this kind of stuff. So Hermann Gunkel agreed with Wellhausen in the matters of source criticism, but he added to that theory. And he believed that the interpreter needed to grasp the history behind the source. And his view became known as form criticism. Form criticism. So what he would say is that you would, we'll talk about this in a moment, you would look at pieces of the Old Testament, think especially the Pentateuch, and you would see, oh, this must have been written by this kind of a person, so we can read into the history behind the text and to know what brought about that little segment of the text. Now, in the latter 20th century to today, many have embraced a canonical approach to understanding the origin of the Pentateuch. Brevard Childs, I think he taught at Yale University. I think he's still alive, but I'm not sure on that. Is a man who primarily advocated for this view. This view embraces the source critical and form critical views, but note that we're simply to accept what we have in our text now. So his emphasis is on the final form of the text, not in how we have received the text. I'll talk about this in a moment, but in essence, Childs and his people say, we really don't know how we got the text. Probably came from sources and that form criticism, that's probably important too, but we're not going to worry about that. We'll just say, what we have now, that's good. Right? And there's some real problems with that view, and we'll talk about it in a moment. Now, so let's give a summary of the different positions. First of all, the traditional conservative position, and that is Moses wrote the Pentateuch. However, it is not, as we shall see, as simple as saying that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And I have there for you to note Deuteronomy 34, 1 through 8. Anybody know what that says? Turn there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this is the Pentateuch. These are the first five books, Penta. You know, this is the five scrolls, the five books. Deuteronomy 34 is the very end of the Pentateuch. And we read this. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I will give it to your descendants. I've caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over to it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab for 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses was ended. Now here's a really simple question. Could Moses have written that? I mean, he would be. You would have to argue that this is pure prophecy, right? So he clearly did not write that, including like the 30 days after his death. Now he could append. You know, you might argue, well, he knew he was going to be. The Lord revealed to him he's going to be buried, but he didn't pen that. He didn't write that. So we know that Moses didn't write every single word in the Pentateuch. And so some people have used that historically to say, well, if he didn't write that portion, what else might he have not written? Okay, so that's where some of these questions come up. If you're careful reading of the Bible, you'll run into this, right? Now, we'll offer some explanations shortly. Maybe we'll get to them today, if not for sure next week. But the traditional conservative position does say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. In fact, we would say the overwhelming majority of the Pentateuch. The source criticism, number two, or the documentary hypothesis, this view says the Pentateuch, as we mentioned, is a composite editorial. Its author is said to have used four source documents, and this is key, which no longer exist. So four documents. I mentioned the guy Julius Wellhausen, who came up with this idea. You can see about, I've printed in your notes, these are not original with me, they actually come from our pastoral enrichment program notes on Genesis, the four different documents. I'll explain them more in a minute, but let me just tell you a little bit about Julius Wellhausen. Wellhausen was a German theologian. He lived from 1844 till 1918. He grew up in a Lutheran pastor's home in Germany, and it was in the country. His father, it appears, was a faithful Bible-preaching, gospel-preaching Lutheran pastor. Wellhausen grew up in the country. He did not like the cities. However, Wellhausen would come to reject his father's orthodox positions on the Bible. So his father, and yes, there are good Lutherans who preach the Bible faithfully, all right, and preach salvation by grace through faith, and his father was one of them, but Wellhausen would reject that. In fact, at one point, he wrote to a friend that he felt sorry for his mother because he knew that he had betrayed his father and mother by changing his positions on the authority of the Bible, and it hurt them deeply. Later, when he recognized how out of step his theological commitments were with the training of ministers, he wrote this, quote, "I became a theologian because the scientific treatment of the Bible interested me. Only gradually did I come to understand that a professor of theology also has the practical task of preparing the students for service in the Protestant church, and I am not adequate to this practical task, but that instead, despite all my caution on my own part, I make my hearers unfit for their office because my theological professorship has been weighing now on me for many years heavily on my conscience." In other words, he recognized that what he taught actually would undermine pastors' ability to preach the authority of the Bible. That was his own confession. So that's this guy, right? So, now, you might ask, how did Wellhausen come to believe that there were four different sources that made up the Pentateuch? He actually records this in some of his writings. He was pondering the question of who wrote the Pentateuch, and he met in a very brief encounter another German theologian named Albert Ritschl. Ritschl suggested to Wellhausen that the prophets were written before the Old Testament law. He said, here's just an idea for you to consider. So think about the prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. And so instead of Moses writing the Pentateuch first, Ritschl said, you know, maybe it's that the prophets came first. Now I want you to listen to Wellhausen's own words. He says, quote, when he heard that, he said, "Almost without knowing reasons for the hypothesis, I was prepared to accept it." So he just, yep, that sounds good. "I readily acknowledge to myself the possibility of understanding Hebrew antiquity without the book of the Torah." So he just made it up. That's what he said. He didn't have any proof. He just said, oh, that seems to make sense to me. Now, the reason why I take a little time to talk about this is that you'd recognize that false teaching comes from false teachers. And many times they do show their true colors. Wellhausen's views influenced countless numbers of pastors and theologians. His views became very popular, and it destroyed people's confidence in the Bible, but it did not come from the Bible. Now, I'll talk about this four-source theory in just a moment in more detail, but it's just important to understand that we always must base our thinking on what God has revealed in His Word, not just in man-made theories. Now, sometimes we have to think carefully about what God has said, and we do have to work hard to think about how different parts of the Bible fit together, such as, how is it that the end of Deuteronomy is clearly not written by Moses? But we must not base what we believe on something that comes outside of what God has revealed. Now, what did the source theory say? Here's what it said. Wellhausen proposed not only that the prophets were written before the law, that's the Pentateuch, but he also proposed that Israel had two different rival religions. So there were two religious traditions. He said that Israel's religion was different before it went into exile, and it changed into something different after it went into exile. You remember that the people of Israel eventually become split into two kingdoms. You got the northern and the southern kingdom. You read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You read about that. The northern kingdom of Israel is taken captive in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah was eventually fully taken captive in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar II. That's what we mean by the exile. They're exiled eventually out of their land. Wellhausen proposed that the Israelite religion, changed during this time period. And what he said is that the people of exile took earlier religious documents, edited them, and placed them into what we now know as the Pentateuch to try to turn and merge two rival religions into one. That was his theory. And again, it is worth pointing out that Wellhausen had absolutely no proof of this. Right? He could not find one single document to demonstrate this. However, his theory was taken hold of. Now, you might say, why in the world would somebody believe that? You wondering that right now? Like, what would cause someone to believe that? Well, at one level, we can say, well, Satan, right? He's the father of lies. But another level, it's important to understand this, that Wellhausen and others during his time period in the 1800s were becoming very influenced by the notion of evolution. Now, we all think about, when we think about evolution, we think about it as, monkeys turning into people, right? That's what we have. But evolutionary theory in the late 1800s was applied to all sorts of areas of life. It was applied to cultures, and it was applied also to religion. And so the whole idea of man and everything getting better and better and better was thought to be a universal principle that would be applied even to the area of religion. So what they believed, people began to speculate and believe, is that the idea of monotheism, the idea of one God, is a later religious development in the history of mankind. As man has evolved, so has their idea of God. And the idea that they said was that there was no way this early, think 1400 BC, that people actually believed in one God. It was only much later, think after 1000 BC or so, that people started to have the idea of monotheism. Now, if you think that sounds crazy, well, just if you know anything about religious history, how many religions are there in the world prior to Judaism that actually believed in one single God? I'll give you a clue. Zero. Okay, so they said there's no way that could have happened, and that in the progress of man's evolution, they came to believe, know, understand, perceive, theorize, whatever word you want to use, that there was only one God. And that came after the exile. In fact, after the exile, we start to see other religious identities that start to have more of a centralized God figure. And so they said that was something completely new. And so after the exile, these Jewish leaders merged old ideas into the new to merge all of these rival religious systems into one. That's what he taught. And you might hear that and think, that sounds crazy, and it is crazy. But here's the key. It fit the culture of the time. It fit the culture of the time. Now, here's a dangerous thing every time we come to interpreting the Bible. It is very easy for us to just take the cultural air that we breathe and use that as a grid to place it over the top of the Scriptures. So today, what is one of the most dominant cultural forces for evil that is being placed over atop the Scripture today by many people? Here it is. It's the whole sexual identity question. I mean, there are people, including supposedly evangelical Christians, who are trying to fit the LGBTQ plus IA, whatever, how many letters we're getting up to these days. I used to not make fun of that as much. I do now because it's just becoming more and more ridiculous, right? Trying to take that model and trying to fit it with the Scripture. I think 200 years from now, people will look back and go, that was insane. How could you possibly believe that? But right now, for a lot of people, it fits the cultural moment. Well, that was Wellhausen. Wellhausen's ideas fit what was in the cultural air. And you got to think, back in the late 1800s, everything did seem like it was getting better. You had the beginnings of the Industrial Revolution. I mean, people were able to produce things like they've never seen before. By the time you get to the early 1900s, that's just on fire all across the globe, especially in Western culture. And that just made sense to people. That, oh yeah, mankind just got better and better. Everything's evolved. Religion also must have evolved. And we, with our scientific, reasonable minds, can read back into what actually happened to produce this religious text. So, what did he say in general? Oh, you can read, I'm not going to read all this stuff about the documentary hypothesis, but in general, he proposed four different documents, and it becomes known as the JEDP theory, the four source documents. The first document is characterized by the name Jehovah. He said it was probably written around 850 BC in Judea. He tried to pick apart the Pentateuch and look at places where Jehovah, Yahweh, is used. And this document had supposedly a simple storytelling style and presented God in anthropomorphic terms. It's a fancy way of saying that he had human qualities. All right. Then you have the document E. It's characterized by the word Elohim. That's another word for God. Written about 750 BC during Elijah's time. And he says that it has more developed prose, that the language is somehow a little elevated in it. And after the conquest of Israel, J and E were supposedly merged into a single document called the prophetic narrative. The D document for Deuteronomy was written around 550 BC. And there are two names of God in the form of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, translated in your Bibles. And so you can see some things written about the style there. And then he argued that a document for P, or priestly code, was written around 450 BC. And included legislative documents, like much of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and other writings containing chronological and genealogical repetitions. And you can read more about that. I'm just going to say that's a bunch of bunk, okay? But this is what you will find. And this is still held to. If you go to a liberal seminary, they will still teach you this. And it's crazy. All right? It's crazy. And as I mentioned, there is not one shred of textual evidence for this. In other words, we haven't found a document like, oh, we're all of that separated out anywhere. Not one bit. Now, let's talk about some evaluation here about this. Letter E. This theory is based more on evolutionary philosophies than on the biblical text, which consistently presents Moses as the author of at least a good part of the Pentateuch and the events as historical. So it's based on evolutionary ideas. Second, this view pretty much ignores all archaeological evidence. So archaeological evidence is largely ignored. It just ignores it altogether. This view also refuses to take account of the testimony of the New Testament. The New Testament. And number four, it's really difficult to reconcile this view with the fact that the Pentateuch really fits together well. In fact, it fits together so well that if someone had edited the documents, they were edited so well that you cannot tell that they were edited, which is why for nearly, 2,000, 2,500 years, people thought one guy wrote it because it looks like that. So here's your last blanks. It looks like a unified, carefully written document. In other words, if somebody edited four of these documents together, I mean, they did a bang-up job on this, right? They really got it down. There's source criticism. Second is the form criticism or form critical view. This position states that in order to know the date of writing of an Old Testament book, one must distinguish between its different literary genres, that's a way of talking about kinds of literature, and then situate them in its historical context that best corresponds to each genre. This thinking began with the analysis of the Psalms, and in most cases, suggested a much more recent date than was traditionally accepted for the writing of the Old Testament books, including the Pentateuch. This view was heavily influenced by Romanticism. So, Enlightenment, cold, hard, rational thoughts, late 1700s. All right? Use your brain, people. Think rationally. Romanticism comes along in the 1800s and kind of switches the field, and it's more about your impressions and feelings are a way to know truth. It's like a complete pendulum swing, right? Hermann Gugel was heavily influenced by this romantic thought. Gugel took Wellhausen's ideas. He didn't deny them. Instead, what he said is that we need to recreate the experience of the writers of the world at their time. So if we could identify which author, or which person or which time period this particular slice of the Pentateuch came from, and we could place ourselves into the world and the mind of that author, we could get at what was behind the text and get to the real message of the original author. So he took that JEDP theory, he didn't deny that, and said, now let's think about each one of those JEDP parts and try to place ourselves into that world. If we could understand that world and get behind to the history of that world, then we could understand what the various authors of the Pentateuch were really trying to say. And he would talk a lot about feeling what the authors originally felt. By the way, you just can't do that. You can never actually feel what an author originally felt. Can't do that. You might be able to come close, but you can't actually do that, right? So this was his views. If just by evaluation, the same concerns regarding source criticism apply here. It's the same problems. We don't have any evidence for this. Denies what the New Testament says, and so on. It's also based still on those evolutionary ideas. And then there's the canonical approach. In more recent times, liberal scholars still believe that the source theory and critical form theory are true, but they have largely abandoned the attempt to dissect various sources of the Pentateuch. Instead, they want to examine the Pentateuch as it stands today. They believe that the final canonical form reflects a long history of development, where people of faith, so long history of development, where people of faith before us made decisions, maybe hundreds of them, to edit and shape the text as we have it today. So they say, in essence, we don't really know what happened, how we got it, but here it is, and the people of faith have shaped this, so it has a powerful message of faith that we also should embrace today. That's their essential argument. So what's some evaluation of this? This view produces better results in studying the Pentateuch because it does not attempt to pick apart the Pentateuch. It takes it at its face value. However, it calls into question the authority of the Bible. Do you have blanks there? Because somehow I accidentally put blanks in mine as well. I think those are the right words, right? Calls into question the authority of the Bible. The emphasis in this canonical approach is not about the inspiration of the scriptures, but instead upon human decisions to produce the text that we have today. It also denies what the Bible says about itself, as the Bible clearly and consistently claims that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. You understand why that would destroy the authority of the Bible? I mean, if you say, hey, we really don't know where this came from, it came from a bunch of human decisions, but the people of faith have over time have embraced it, where is the authority at that point in your text? Is it in God? It's in people. That's where it becomes. Right? So if you read actually more recent commentaries on the Pentateuch from a liberal perspective, think late 1970s and onward, they actually are a lot better because they take seriously the text as it stands. So they often have some very good insights. I mean, they're really, really smart people that know Hebrew and know Hebrew history better than I do, that don't believe in the authority of the Bible, that have written commentaries on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they often have really good insights in more recent years into the nature of the text and how the flow of the Pentateuch work. But if you actually hear those people preach, they cut out the authority of God real fast. And so, I've referenced some of the, there's a series known as the Anchor Bible Commentary Series. It's produced by Yale Press. They have some people, and most of these come from this kind of late 1970s onward until today. They have some commentaries that are helpful in some of the Old Testament in the linguistics study. I mean, these are like brainiacs who know Hebrew like way better than I'll ever know. And so they have some really helpful things, and they take, you know, try to explain how things fit in the order of what Moses says. But you actually read their application and it's it's worthless, because they don't actually hold to the authority of the scripture like we do. All right. Questions about all the wrong views here. All right, let's look at some arguments testifying to the fact that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch itself contains several references indicating that Moses wrote at least some of its contents. So this one, Exodus 24, 4 through 7, Moses wrote the Book of the Covenant. Let's actually turn over there for a moment. The Book of the Covenant is actually Exodus 20 through 23. It's included in the Pentateuch. But I want you to notice the claim of the text itself. So, says this, verse 3. We'll start there. I think Exodus is, this part's like right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's Exodus 20. And then there's some laws that are given about celebration of the Passover, things like that. So Moses came, verse 3, and told all the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. They agreed, they swore an oath to the covenant that was just made between God and the people of Israel. By the way, this is where the people of Israel are actually formed in this moment. They're formed as a covenant people when they swear this oath. We will do what God has said, right? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, and half of the blood sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now you notice there that the book of the covenant is likely what Moses just wrote down that's in Exodus 20 through 23. Moses wrote those words down. He later included that in the whole of the Pentateuch. But clearly Moses wrote those words. We won't look up all of these verses, but you can just we'll just kind of go through these quickly. Moses clearly writes in Exodus 34 the Ten Commandments. You can read the claim in Exodus 17:14 that Moses wrote the account of the victory over Amalek. Numbers 33:2, Moses wrote the account of Israel's wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Deuteronomy 31:9-24, Moses wrote, quote, this law, which is certainly the whole book of Deuteronomy, or at least part of it. Deuteronomy 31:19 and verse 22, God asked Moses to write the hymn of chapter 32 and teach it to Israel. Leviticus 4:1-2, these are the oracles of God, and they're often introduced by an expression. The Lord spoke to Moses and said. So if the reading of the text did not establish with certainty that Moses wrote these oracles, it's obvious that he was best placed to do so. Exodus 25:16 and 21-22, Moses was to put the, quote, testimony, that's the Ten Commandments that God had given him, into the Ark of the Covenant. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. Deuteronomy 28:58, in this part of the book, it gives the blessings and curses. And Moses encourages the people of Israel, quote, to obey all the words of this law written in this book that he gives. Deuteronomy 29:20, 21, 27, 29, Moses speaks of the curses written in this book, or this book of the law, or simply the words of this law. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, Moses encourages the people to keep the commandments and orders written in this book of the law. Deuteronomy 29:30, Moses does not say that he's the one who wrote the law, but this is said elsewhere for the same document. If Moses had not written, quote, this book, as he talks about it, it's a rather surprising that he did not indicate which other book it is. Joshua 1 and verse 7 says that Moses had prescribed the law to Joshua. 2 Kings 23:25 speaks of the law of Moses. Nehemiah 8:4 says the Lord had prescribed through Moses the written law that they were to follow. And most importantly, I think, Jesus believed that Moses wrote the law. That's what he says in Luke 24:44 and John 5:45-47. And there are other texts as well where he says that. So it's very clear in the Bible itself that they claim that Moses was the author. In addition, most of the Pentateuch, that is Exodus through Deuteronomy, concerns the life and ministry of Moses. Therefore, he is likely the author. And then finally, we just note this here today, the Jews have a very ancient tradition of accepting Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. And I think I've given you some references there and there to Jesus ben Sirach and the Mishnah and the Talmud, all speaking of the books of Moses. And I am just about out of time, so I think we'll stop there. We'll finish this up next week. Kind of deal with some of the questions about if Moses didn't write quite all of it, how do we think through that? And then we'll also the next week get into Genesis 1. Questions? I got about a minute and a half. Questions? Comments? All right. We will be dismissed and get ready for the morning worship service. Thank you so much.